Well, joyful Pentecost greeting to you all. And I would just begin by making an observation, more of a question. In our scripture reading, our responsive reading this morning, I wonder if you might think, or an outsider might think, that those early Christians that we read about there in Acts 2, did they have the finest wine? The best homes with the best views in Jerusalem. Is that what is going on there? Or are they a more perfect taster of food? A more perfect liver in homes, if that's a construction that I can use. They have become a different kind of person, and it is that I want to examine with you this morning on Pentecost. The ancient feast of Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after the first day of Passover. It was by design a celebration of the fruits of harvest, and worshippers would bring portions of their wheat harvest to offer in Jerusalem. It was also a time to commemorate the giving of the law, the making of a covenant with God at Sinai, and the beginning of God's dwelling among his people in the tabernacle. Now, both of these realities, the creational agricultural reality, just the rhythms of the year, and also the redemptive story of how God has come among his people and delivered them, both of them are fulfilled in Acts on the day of Pentecost. See, God brings in on that day a harvest. A harvest. When we read there about those thousands of souls, that is a first fruits harvest. And he also begins to dwell among his people in a special way through the Holy Spirit and to become a law within their hearts. But there is a third element of Pentecost, which I want to remind you of today, and it is joy. Joy. Pentecost was a day of rejoicing. There had been many sad days in Jerusalem before this time, but this was a different day. This was a day of rejoicing. And looking at the details, again, just staying in the Old Testament feast, that ancient feast, if you look at the details of the pilgrim feasts in the Old Testament, there is an interesting progression. In Deuteronomy 16, the Passover is portrayed as a more somber affair, not as a dour affair, but a serious affair, an affair of bitter herbs, for instance. It says, 7 days you shall eat the Passover with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. And so there are reasons for this. They were coming out of Egypt, and they were going to the Red Sea to be baptized. The Egyptianness would need to be washed from them. And when you picture, like, how does a baptism work when they're crossing the Red Sea? Well, when they get to the other side, what is symbolized is that they have left this pagan pile of unbelief, the bottom of the sea. They are a new people, renewed and ready to receive a covenant with God. The leavening effects of Egypt needed to be purged from them. And so, in a sense, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a kind of put-off feast in Israel where they recall their servitude in a pagan nation. But Pentecost is different. Pentecost, or as it's sometimes referred to, the Feast of Weeks, is a feast of putting on a new identity. Putting on a new name and a new personhood and a new statehood, a new covenant. It says, again in Deuteronomy, "Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord blesses you." And then this, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Now it is not our purpose here to move from there into the Feast of Booths, which would have taken place in the seventh month. But the progression continues. It says, of the Feast of Booths, you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from the threshing floor and your wine press. And there again is that agricultural element, all the harvest. This is their full Thanksgiving feast. And it says, and you shall rejoice in your feast. But it goes on. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be altogether joyful. So there's this growing joy in the feasts, moving toward a full harvest, moving toward the rest from their journeys, telling the story of redemption each year, each year. Now, when Jesus walked the earth with his disciples, there was rejoicing. In fact, you remember the parable that he told to counter some of the Pharisees who said, shouldn't your disciples be fasting? And he says, the bridegroom is with them. We can't fast now. This is a time for celebration. How can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? And so there is truly a kind of profound joy of having found the Messiah and living in his presence as a disciple. But something happened at Pentecost. Greater works began. And as we read in the responsive reading, the Spirit of God began a work of joy. It says, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, the Spirit of God had been working among the disciples before this. And we know that the Spirit of God was active all throughout the story of the Old Testament. And Pentecost is not the first time that these people had met the Holy Spirit. They had performed miracles by the Spirit. Jesus said to Peter, remember that when he made the good confession, he says, you have been taught this by God. The Holy Spirit had been teaching them things and working among them. But now the Spirit would rest upon them in a special, permanent way. As Jesus taught them in the upper room, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The helper would remain forever. He would not simply come and go in their lives, but would abide on them permanently. A down payment, in the language of Ephesians, a seal of the down payment of their inheritance, of eternal life. As sons and daughters of God, the Spirit's presence among us is a taste of the heavenly life. And so, we come to our text. That was a long introduction. Where we are commanded to enjoy that life to the full. To enjoy that life to the full. So I would invite you to please stand with me as we read Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Hear God's holy word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the hearing and the teaching of his word. Amen. You may be seated. And so as you can see here, If you've read, spent any time in Ephesians and the epistles of Paul generally, you see that this follows a pattern. It is a put off and a put on pattern. He established this pattern back in chapter 4, where he says to the Ephesians, you must no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Is put off and put on. This Paul calls the way you learned Christ. The way you learned Christ. That is, the way that you learned how to walk as a disciple and to make application of his death and resurrection and what we celebrate today, the giving of his Spirit. And so coming to our text, we see really clearly, this is not that hard to open up, that the negative way, what they are to put off, is getting drunk with wine. Don't do that. That's our first point. That is not the way of Christ. It leads to, as some translations say, dissipation, waste. It is a waste of your life. It is a waste of your energies. But what are we to do? We are to, the way of life is to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul goes on to describe what that is using three participles. He's going to explain what he means by that. Okay? That's what a participle does. It explains the main verb here. Okay? So what is a person, what do they look like when they're filled with the Spirit? We see that a person who is filled with the Spirit sings songs from the heart to the Lord with other Christians. A person who is filled with the Spirit gives thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord. And third, a person who is filled with the Spirit lives in humble submission to the saints around him in the fear of the Lord. This is the contrast. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing, giving thanks, putting others ahead of yourself. It sounds very much like the way of life that was growing in Jerusalem among those early saints. Giving, rejoicing, sharing, worshiping, eating together in the name of the Lord. And we note in the text, Jerusalem noticed that. They noticed it. And it had an impact in that place. Brothers and sisters, this is your inheritance. You were destined for joy. You were destined for joy. Heaven, to borrow the language of Jonathan Edwards, is a world of joy. A world of joy. And you have been given a down payment of that life in the Spirit today, what we celebrate in Pentecost. He, the Spirit, is a joyful Spirit. He makes people to sing. He makes people to sing. Now, there's much to learn from considering these things a little bit more closely, and I just want to make a few observations. First, by just asking this question, why does Paul set these two things side by side? Drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. Or as I would summarize that whole section, the joy of the Holy Spirit. Why does he set those two things side by side? Well, what is drunkenness for? What do people aim to do when they get drunk? What is alcohol for? We know that alcohol itself is not evil. Psalm 104 says that wine was given to cheer the hearts of men. And no, it's not talking about grape juice, although grape juice might make you happy. I like grape juice a lot. But it's talking about wine. It's a gift of God to cheer the hearts of men. But you know what? I mean, we all know this. It can only go so far in doing that. It makes a poor God of joy. It makes a poor substitute for the Spirit of joy. And this is certainly the main reason why I think people drink as much as they do. And people drink alcohol a lot. There is a lot of it. And my understanding is that during the COVID thing that happened, it went way higher. They're seeking cheer. That's what they're doing. They're seeking cheer. They're seeking joy. What would happen to all of the microbreweries, pubs, bars, and tasting rooms if there was no alcohol in them to drink? Would people gather in them for joy? Would they flock to them on the weekends? I don't think so. I don't think that a bar that only sells Old Duels is going to do very well here in Oregon. People want to feel happy, and they know that experience, and it makes them to feel happy, even if it's just transitory, and that's why they rush back to it again and again and again, even to their own wastefulness, the waste of their lives. You might remember a number of sermons ago, you might not, that I told you about an interview between Joe Rogan and Brian Regan, the comedian. And I think it's valuable to remind you of that, because what they acknowledge to be true about themselves and drinking alcohol, I think is very helpful to hear the words of these two unbelievers speaking frankly about why they drink and what it does. And so here's how the interview went. I'm not going to try to do it in their voices. Brian says, "I don't drink that often. I like to have the occasional night out with the guys." Joe: "I think there's benefits to alcohol. There's benefits in joy. You pay for it in recovery, but there's benefits in bonding and friendship. Like, some of the best times I've had with my friends is us being hammered." Brian: "You know, I remember being in college and everybody being in a living room cramped. It was like shoulder to shoulder, and everyone had beers in their hands, and everyone was screaming at the top of their lungs, and it became like an animalistic tribal, like everyone was just, ah! Like 60 people jammed together screaming. And I remember thinking, is this just the ultimate in bliss? It's just like it's just like an expression of joy. You know what I mean? I mean, it was silly. It was just silly. It was so unbelievably goofy and silly." Joe: "But it's also, there's the inhibition-inducing quality of alcohol. It's very important for those moments, right? Because it frees you from any concern of how you look and how you sound or how you should behave. And it's just, ah!" That was what they did. I didn't just add that. Brian: "Right, right. But I wish I could do that without the alcohol." Joe: "Yeah, but you can't. You can't." That is so insightful, what he's saying here, as an unbeliever. You can't. Brian: "Can I say, I mean, I need 49 guys to come over to my place and we're going to have some tea. And then we're all going to get together, shoulder to shoulder, and scream at the top of our lungs. No one would do that. The alcohol gives you the freedom to be goofy." Joe: "Yeah, it makes you feel like doing that. Because you wouldn't feel like doing that. I mean, what the..." And then he says a bad word. "Is the benefit of screaming." Brian: "Maybe you feel like doing it deep down." Joe: "I wonder." Brian: "Maybe there's something deep down. And then the alcohol brings..." Because, I mean, why would you do it when you're drunk? There's some reason why you're doing that. Joe: "And this is very insightful, what he notes here. I tell you, there's one thing I did find when I was sober. And I would go out with people who were drinking and they would be annoying. It's just real hard when you're sober and a bunch of people around you are just talking stupid. And that's they're on the vibe and you're nowhere near that vibe. And you're like, okay, hey, let's look at the time, guys." And Brian says, "That's why everybody has to be on the same page. Everyone has to be on the same level of goofiness." And Joe says, "The problem is the physical repercussions are massive. And that's all we're going to do. But it's very insightful what they're noting there, being honest about what they're doing, getting drunk. This is an honest moment. And realizing, they're realizing that there's definitely something within them that wants joy and wants to sing. I mean, they're just talking about screaming and yelling, but they want to sing. They want to have something to be happy about, to be so joyful about that they would sing. But there's nothing in there. They're basically nihilists. There's nothing in there. And so, a few cocktails, a few beers, a few glasses of this, a few glasses of that. And suddenly, the inhibition's gone and it just comes out. And they know something of what joy is like. But there's a vacuum inside. There's no reason for their joy. That's why sober people, I thought that was a really helpful insight. Sober people, when they're sitting there, they're thinking logically and rationally. And they're looking at what these people are doing and they're saying, there is no reason for you to be doing this right now. It's not based in anything. There's no ground for it. Now, I'd love to sit with these guys and tell them about what life is like in a church, in a faithful church, and to tell them that there is a life, there is a way of life that where the joy comes out of you just simply in song. But of course, the problem is, as we read in John there, Jesus' words, is a spirit of holiness. He is a spirit of holiness. And that's where the discussion would quickly turn. The joy of those saints in Jerusalem, in Acts 2, was a great joy, filled with singing, celebrating, fellowship, and it says, and fear. And fear. They were living in awe. And the joy in our text, the same joy in Ephesians 5, the submission that we offer to one another is done to one another out of fear of Christ. Reverence for Christ. And so you're sitting with these guys, and the moment you start to talk about these things, they're going to be like, no. Not interested in that. You'd also have to start talking about thankfulness. Pentecost, we remember, was a Thanksgiving festival, and the Holy Spirit is a festive spirit of thanksgiving. Always and for everything, it says. That is the true spirit of thankfulness. It's not a pursed lips thankfulness. It is not that, hey, make sure you thank your grandma for that present. This is a thankfulness that understands the cross of Christ, that understands the givenness of creation and providence, forgiveness of sins. It understands those things. There's a basis for this. The thankfulness that comes out has a root. Has a root. And we could go on. These people would have none of that because they don't have the root of joy. There's nothing within them. Alcohol can deliver none of this. It can complement it wonderfully as a gift of God, like all of His gifts. But it cannot substitute for this. Only dissipation is what follows. This joy is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. As I've already noted, these were joyful, thankful, and generous people there in Acts. And it says they had favor with all the people. Brothers, as I look out at Portland and Oregon City, I see many, many people in need of our message. In need of the words that we have to say. This is a land that is joyless. This is a land where they have festivals that celebrate nothing. It's just called a festival. We're doing a festival down here, which only means there's going to be a lot of alcohol. They're joyless. It's not coming out of something. Right now, there's a festival celebrating a flower, which is great. It's beautiful, but that's not enough to give joy to the human heart. Rather, it becomes an opportunity to get wasted. These people need joy. They need our message. But it's not the mere message. It's not just simply our message that is going to draw them into the gospel. It must be our joyful way of life. So if I went in and sat down with Joe and Brian and tried to convince them that there's a better way, fellas, there's a better way, but they saw me in the lobby just before that, being grumpy and angry with someone, bitter. They knew my manner of life, that I was just this frustrated person. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to believe it. It's our joy that commends the message. So how do I get this joy? So what if I'm a Christian and I'm not overflowing with joy? Well, first of all, I just want you to take heart. This is not an immediate, once-for-all, 100% gift. But something that grows, something that the apostles had to frequently throughout their epistles encourage, admonish, strengthen in their hearers, in the church. But the first thing I would just simply encourage you to ask is, do you have unconfessed sin? The spirit of joy is also a spirit of holiness, and He is a faithful, faithful friend. He will not allow you to experience unbridled joy in the Lord if you have unconfessed sin in your life. As a faithful friend, what He will do is lead you to repentance and sorrow. So that might be, not always, not in every case, but it might be that some of the joylessness that you're experiencing comes from unconfessed sin. There's a great joy in confessing sins and being forgiven. I've been with a number of people this last year where they've confessed sin and had the privilege to tell them, your sins are forgiven. And just watching their face change. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Now there's more to this. What else must I do? Now this is a little bit counterintuitive, and I want you to not misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't believe that more joy comes by only focusing more on the Spirit of God. I don't believe that the church talks too much about the Spirit of God. That would be a blasphemous and wrong thing to say. I have no quarrel with someone who looks deep into the teachings of the Spirit in Scripture. I think John Owen wrote a book that's like this big on the Holy Spirit. But you should know that the one who looks and looks and looks into the teachings of the Spirit will find Christ there. You'll find Christ there. The Spirit came as our dear comforter and counselor, our dear friend, to point us to Christ. That is His role in redemption. If you would have much of the life of the Spirit and the Spirit of joy in you, look to Christ. Look to Christ. That is what the Spirit loves to draw joy in your hearts from. If you are looking to Christ, He will gladly write joy all over your heart at that. Because that's what He loves to do. He is the Spirit of Christ. And He always works one way, through faith in Christ and reliance on His Word. Know much of Christ if you want this joy. Look to Christ. Look again at the passage that we read, the passage that talks about being filled with the Spirit. And just note, and we could see this all throughout Ephesians, but I just want you to look at these verses. He says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to Jesus in your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it goes on. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, Christ. Think of all your relationships in terms of Christ. Put Christ at the center. He is that ground of joy in the heart of a Christian. And here's what I mean. As I mentioned before, alcohol, no root in there for joy. Just a mere transient experience of joy. No logic to it. No logic to it. Just an experience. But the Holy Spirit is not an irrational power who, through some magic incantation, grants His blessings upon us, just making us silly with joy. There is a simple reason and logic to His work. The joy, you see, is not some drummed up mystical experience. It's real. It has a grounding. The thankfulness is real. When you give thanks in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, overflowing in thanksgiving, you're not just someone out there just like, man, that person just never shuts up about this thing. And what are they even talking about? You are a person who has a real basis for thanksgiving. You have something really to be thankful about. It's real. The submission is for good reason. There is a Lord in heaven who sets all relationships right. It's grounded. That's what the Spirit does. He connects you to the truth, the way things really are. For a Christian, there's much reason to be joyful. The saints who were in Jerusalem, they were waiting and praying, and the Spirit was poured out, and this deep rejoicing begins to grow and grow and grow among them. But there wasn't just a giddiness over nothing. Think of everything that had just happened, what they were the witnesses to. They were the witnesses to the cross of Christ, sins forgiven, resurrection victory, His ascension to the highest place. Repentance of hardened sinners, watching them drop by the thousands around them. Promises unfolding before their eyes and an inheritance in the world to come. And so they broke their bread with gladness, glad hearts, but they have much reason to be glad. So my final just words of direction, again, Pentecost is a Thanksgiving feast. It's been that for thousands and thousands of years for our people. Consider the same as they were to, consider in the same way that they were to, the givenness of creation. Consider it more carefully than you do if you would have joy. That food that will be on your plate in 30 minutes is not there by accident. It is a gift of kindness to you. The sunshine, which may not last today for very long, but that sunshine is a gift of kindness. The rain itself is a gift of kindness. Open your heart to the givenness of creation and practice giving thanks for it. It needs to come out of your mouth. Let it come out. Say that to people. You need to take the world personally if you would have joy in creation. It's a gift. It's a gift. Consider also the depths of your own forgiveness and redemption. As Paul says in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were lost. You were sunk. The debt you owed was more than you could ever repay in 10,000 lifetimes. You were utterly lost. Think long and hard about that. You were without hope and without God in the world. But God, in His rich mercy, has made you alive in Christ and forgiven all your sins for Christ's sake and raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places in Christ. Think long and hard about that. I can say with certainty that there is one thing that ought to cross your mind every day. You are a sinner. You deserve only God's wrath and anger, but you've been mercifully and wonderfully saved. through the goodness and good work of Jesus Christ. You are loved. And watch the joy happen. That's where joy comes from. It's what the Spirit loves to see grow in God's people. Just thinking about these things. In 1935, C.S. Lewis published a poem called The Planets, which is interesting if you're a fan of Narnia, because it tells the story of Narnia, and I hope that's not a spoiler alert, but people have been writing about this now for a while. This poem goes book by book, and if you love the Narnia books, you should read this poem. It's free on the internet. But the book plot, which is probably many, many people's favorite, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we know is a story of forgiveness, story of renewal, story of found joy. And the planet that Lewis, being a medieval scholar, he associated with that type of a story, that type of an experience, that reality that we all know from time to time in life, the planet that he associated with that is Jupiter. Jupiter is where we get the word Jove and joviality from. In classical literature, Jove was considered a god of mirth and joyful festivity. And in describing his rule, he described it as one of joy and jubilee. Now, jubilee being the freedom of slaves. That's a Pentecost joy then. A joy with bones on it, not just a silliness. Now I'm going to read part of it, and I want you to pay no mind to some of the imagery in it about England and tin and so forth, because I don't have time to explain. But I want you to see how he describes what true festivity is and where it comes from. And I think it's beautiful. It should remind you of some things. He says, soft breathes the air. So you got a picture, we're ascending. And we're going up past the world of Jupiter. Soft breathes the air, mild and meadowy, as we mount further where rippled radiance rolls about us. Moved with music, measureless the waves, joy and jubilee. It is Jove's orbit. Filled and festal, faster turning with arc ampler. From the Isles of Tin, Tyrian traders in trouble steering came with his cargoes, the Cornish treasure that his ray ripens. Now listen to this. Of wrath ended and woes mended. Of winter past and guilt forgiven. Of good fortune, Jove is master. And of jocund revel, laughter of ladies, the lion-hearted. The myriad-minded men like gods, helps and heroes, helms of nations, just and gentle are Jove's children. Then he goes on. And so if you listen closely there, I hope you heard some things that reminded you some characters. You can see in that poem the sorrow of Edmund, lost to the White Queen through temptation, locked away in a prison, always winter, never Christmas. But you can hear the snows melting, bells ringing, Edmund dancing with his brother and sisters, the trees dancing with them. Or, as our inheritance is described in Isaiah 55, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You see, there's no joy like being forgiven. Edmund became the most joyful creature in that book, full of joy, restored to fellowship. And he lived like that. He knew what it was like to see the hills break forth into singing and the trees, the fields clap their hands. There is no joy like the joy of eternal life. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of His good word.